The Apostle John, the writer of this book, was an older man at the time. They say he wrote it about 90 AD. He outlived the other disciples of Jesus, Peter and James and the rest of them. John lived to be an older man. Finally, in about 96 AD, wrote the book of Revelation. And so John has about five books in the New Testament: the Gospel of John, these three letters, and then also Revelation. And John has a lot to share, a lot of things to think about. I was thinking about older men, as I guess because I'm increasingly becoming one. We tend, it seems like men in general, they, over the years, they change a little bit. You know, young men and middle-aged men are, most for the most part, they are task-oriented, you know, driven by responsibility and the need to get things done and so forth, and that weight of manhood and responsibility that they feel kind of moves them to be ambitious, but also to be kind of like, I want to say, just the kind of people that want to get things done. You know what I mean? They are pragmatist. Whatever is practical, whatever, you know, the end justifies the means kind of thing, just to make sure things are happening. That's the kind of way young men are. They are black and white, pragmatists, bold realists. And then as we grow older, we become a little more philosophical. You know, we just want to, we slow down and we ponder things a little more deeply. We're more reflective, more dispassionate about things, and thinking things through, not necessarily to draw any conclusions, but just to mull things over in our mind and consider them. And that's kind of the way we sort of grow as we get older. Not to say that we aren't still motivated to do anything, but we tend to slow down and think things a little more deeply. We're probably at our best when there's a good balance between the two. When there's a thoughtfulness balanced by a motivation to accomplish something. In other words, you know, young men can perhaps get a lot of things done and be task oriented, but they also may damage things in the process, you know, create some havoc and so on. And older men, if they become philosophical and they like to, you know, think things, mull them over in their mind, think methodically about them, they may stew on things until they turn to mush and they never really affect anything. And so there should be a balance. There's a balance when, you know, we think before we act, but we want to act and we want to be motivated. Well, John, I think in this book, he is an older man, but he certainly has a lot still to share, to impart to the believers. And he's traveled the life a while. He's walked with God. He starts off this book, as we read, he's, you know, handled the word of life. He saw the Lord. John is a kind of a complex person in a little bit. I'm just giving you a little bit of background about John. John was kind of unlike Peter. Peter was an impulsive firebrand, right? Peter was the kind of guy that he was for shooting first and asking questions later. That's just the way Peter was. And he often stuck his foot in his mouth, but he was an impulsive person. John, on the other hand, was, he was kind of he had more depth to him. We find him leaning on the bosom of Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper. He was one who even referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was known as the beloved disciple. And so he had that kind of side to him. But on the other hand, John was also called by Jesus a son of thunder, right? He was not a passive kind of man, really. He was not a lily white mama's boy. He was a rugged fisherman. But he also had this side to him of depth of thought and love and compassion. And so as we come to this book, we're talking this morning about, I've called the message, The Heart of an Old Apostle. And there's several things I want to point out, some this morning and then, Lord willing, some next week. But, you know, it is the Word of God. Let me make that clear, first of all, that what we read here is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. John was just simply the penman. John was just the one who wrote it down, recorded it, but it was God that inspired it. Every jot, every tittle was the inspired Word of God. But it helps to kind of understand the man whom God used to write His Word and write this book. Now, John begins in this chapter, and he tells us what he's writing for. He mentions several things that he, basically his motive or his thought as he's writing. And probably one of the, we were talking in Sunday school this morning with the teenagers, we were studying the books of the New Testament, and we tried to pick a key verse or a verse that stands out from each book. And if we did that with 1 John, probably in my mind, two verses stand out immediately. One is chapter 1, verse 9. John 1:9 is one that I'm sure many of you have memorized. And it's a wonderful verse. It's truly a reason we memorize it, the reason why we think about it is because it obviously means something very important and special to us. Because it tells us that we sin in verse number 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So we all understand that we're sinners. But then verse 9 gives us this tremendous promise and great truth is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's certainly a key verse in 1 John. Another one that I think about is in chapter 5 and verse number 13. I memorized this one way back early in my Christian life. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." And he tells us why he wrote them. "That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so 1 John is written with a purpose, and one of those purposes certainly is that we might know that we have eternal life. And there's two sides in that thought. One is that those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have that assurance. We would have that not just hope, not just a maybe or a hope kind of a thing where we're not really sure, but that we would know. And aren't you glad that you can know that you have eternal life? God wants us to know it, not just to hope that if everything goes well, maybe we'll end up there. That's not the way it ought to be at all. But a lot of people live their life that way. And man has devised different things like purgatory and somewhere where they might have a second chance. Like if it didn't work out, well, we'll get another shot. And that's just not true either. The truth is that you need to know, and you need to know now. You need to know in this life. And you can know. I used to think, I thought when I was before I was saved, that you really couldn't know for certain. You had to find out later. But the truth is, we can know. God wants you to know. And so that's a wonderful verse in this book. But let's go back to chapter 1. There's some other things for which John's heart was toward when he wrote these words. And I'm going to give you two things this morning, just two. Two things that God wants us to know, God wants us to have. But John, I believe, was his heart as he was considering the people he's writing to, some things that he really wanted them to have. The first one is this, that we might have fellowship. For he says that in verse number 3. He says, the things that we saw and we heard, we are declaring to you. And the reason we're declaring it to you is that you also may have fellowship with us. And then he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the first thing I want us to consider this morning is this idea of fellowship. God wants us to have fellowship. The heart of this old apostle is that he wanted us to have fellowship. What is fellowship? What do we even, I mean, that's a word that we're familiar with. It's not uncommon for us to use that word, but what does it actually mean? And what does it mean biblically? Well, I want you to go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. You want to hold your place perhaps in 1 John. But in Acts chapter 2, now we know that fellowship, you know, I remember Pastor Murphy, he said this when he said, what is fellowship? And I think he got it from somebody else, but he said, it's two fellows in a ship, you know, going the same direction. They're rowing in the same way. And that's just a way to think about it. I mean, that sticks in your mind. Two fellows in a ship, they have to be, you know, if they're rowing in other separate directions, well, then you're not going to go anywhere. So they have to be working together. But it's, we think about friendship, we think about communion, those kind of words. And it really is a word that I think, I would say it has a little deeper meaning than even friendship. Perhaps friendship to you would mean just as much, but it carries some important ideas. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, we read this, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. All right, so first of all, they received the word, they got saved, and then they quickly got baptized, and it says in the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But notice verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so here we find this group of people on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches his great sermon there. They believe, they receive the word of God with gladness. They're baptized and added to the church. And the church immediately had this fellowship, this partnership. And the word has, as I looked up the Greek definition, and the definition of the Greek word, and it had these words. It said communion, to share in common, joint participation, and partnership. Those were the words they used. But these, if you think about what was going on here, we see that they continued in this fellowship together. And it was built upon, first of all, the doctrine of the apostles. And we today, and when you think about it, there's 3,000 people added here in one day, and immediately they have a fellowship together. And that's pretty, I mean, how do you just, you don't just make friends like that fast, do you? Some of you do. But some of you, you know, it's a slower process. But these guys had immediate partnership, an immediate communion, an immediate camaraderie amongst them. And the reason for that was because it was what, first of all, it's because they got saved, all right? Having received Christ as their Savior, when you got saved, you became a child of God. Is that correct? When I got saved, I became a child of God. When these people next to you got saved, they became a child of God. What does that mean? That means we're all, at that moment, we are brought into the same family. True? So we have one family. We have one heart in that way. And that's why Christians, believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, we have fellowship immediately with one another when you get saved. And it's true that you can travel to different places in the world. I know many of you have experienced this, where you meet up with other Christians you had never met before. You don't know who they are, but there is a immediate and a genuine connection that you have because of Christ. And that's true. And that fellowship only deepens when we all have the same doctrine. In other words, when we you know, we're doctrinally aligned with one another, and that's something that, you know, I've heard people say that doctrine divides, and that's true on the one hand. In other words, those who do not believe the Bible as the Word of God, those who do not believe the Scriptures, and we want to believe the Scriptures, but they deviate from us, then there is a, you know, they're separated in that sense. And sometimes there are Christians who believe differently, and we can be in the same family, we can love one another, but we don't have the same close connection of fellowship that we have with those who are what we might call like-minded believers. Is that fair? I think that's a fair statement. In this church, because we all have the same mind when it comes to the teachings of the Bible and the doctrines of God, we have a free unity of fellowship because of that. Right? So I'm just saying that fellowship is something that it's based on salvation, it's based on doctrine, it's based on our beliefs. We're of one heart, one accord, one mind when it comes to believing. It also had involved here with eating. It says they broke bread, you know. They continued in doctrine, they continued in fellowship, and that fellowship involved them eating together. There was just a communion together. It starts with faith, but it goes on to not just the spiritual, but the physical. And it's good to sit down and have meals with one another. The men's breakfasts are a blessing for the men to come together, talk about men things, and just eat and fellowship together. Ladies have ladies' teas, you know, and they drink their tea, and they have fellowships together. And then we have church-wide potlucks and so on. And those are good times because, there's something about sitting down and having a meal with somebody that you can share with. And when they talked about in Corinth, they had taken the love feast and their communion, even their Lord's Supper, and they had messed it all up because they didn't have that communion. What it meant, what it was intended to do, it had lost its meaning. But we're talking about fellowship. So there's fellowship when you have a fellowship of, you know, inside a church, you connect with them doctrinally, you connect with them physically in the sense of eating and just, you know, sharing and so forth. You connect with them spiritually. It says they also continued in prayers unto God. They pray together. Do you ever, I'm sure you have, but you know, have you ever really felt like when you kneel down with somebody, just you and one other person, and you pray together, they're just that kind of connection there? Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, because you both come into an agreement before God, you're standing before the throne of God, and you're praying together. And there's something about that. I don't know how to explain that, but there is something about it. When I pray with, even that's why I like to pray with my wife. Because there's a great bond that's strengthened when we just go to God together in prayer. And it's good for brethren to pray together. That's why on Thursday nights we take time and we get in groups and we kneel and we pray together. In churches, you know, it says, the old saying is, families that pray together stay together. You thought it was play, but it's really pray. And churches that pray together stay together. Because there's something about that. There's something about that, just that communion, that the connection you have spiritually when you pray with people. And so I'm just saying this morning that the Lord wants you to have fellowship. And that doesn't mean that you just come to the church and you know, and it's wonderful. The fellowship that's here in the church is good. But some people come, but they don't really seem to connect in that. And I'm not thinking of any one of you right now, but I'm just saying that if you feel like you're on the fringe, if you feel like you're on the outside, that's not where we want you to be. That's not where God wants you to be. That's not where you ought to be. You ought to get closer in. Just come on in. You're invited in. And you know, come to pray with one another. Come to study together the Bible. And if you have some doctrinal things that maybe it doesn't feel like you're in line with everybody else, then ask and get some teaching and see if we can't, you know, help that out. And I'm just saying the fellowship is important enough to go through that. The fellowship of God's people. Because we need that fellowship. I'll say something about that a little bit more in a minute. I read this little thing about a 4th century doctor. He had an inscription made for his late wife, who studied medicine also with him. And he said this. He says, "As with you alone, I shared my life." And I just read that. I thought, you know, that just expresses a deep connection he had with his wife. "As with you alone, I shared my life." When we are, well, I don't know how everybody else feels, but I feel like in a church family, I'm sharing my life. And there's a connection there that I appreciate a lot. I really do. I appreciate it. It strengthens me. It helps me. And it's important for you to have in your life. That's what I'm trying to say. John was a man who... he knew how to stand alone. Oh, by the way, if you're still in Acts chapter 2, just run to chapter 4 a minute and verse number 32. Because this is something that we think of when we think of fellowship as well. It says that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Isn't that interesting? I mean, there's a multitude. And the multitude is of one heart and one soul. That's pretty unique. That doesn't happen in the world very often, if ever. But because of Christ, it happens in the body of Christ. And he says, "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." What does that mean? Well, read on a little bit. It says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the price of the things which were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." And then it tells us about Joseph, who's name was changed to Barnabas, or his surname Barnabas. And it says, "Which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now here we find this kind of fellowship really acting out, where it says that the people of the church there in Jerusalem, none of them lacked. If any of them had a lack, the ones that had more took up the slack and they gave to those that were in need. And it even meant that if they had to sell property or sell possessions to do so, they had, you say, that's pretty, you know, do you ever see that happen very much in any group or in any churches? I've seen it actually sometimes. I have. It's not that uncommon. But for many people in their mind, they think, really, they sold things to, you know, like sold their house or sold their car or sold something to help out somebody? Yeah, that goes on. But they did that. Why? Well, because they were of one heart and one soul. I mean, if you have that kind of connection where you just feel like, hey, this, I'm a part of them. They're a part of me. We're a part of us. And so if one of us is in need, and we're one heart, one soul, it's not a problem at all for us to give in that kind of manner. I mean, you do it in your family, right? If you had a child or if, you know, a family member who was in need like that, I mean, people have given them their kidneys or given them, you know, something like that. Because, listen, we're one, and If we're not going to help one another, who's going to help? So that's the way it is. And I'm just saying that a church fellowship should be, have that kind of a connection, that kind of closeness, that kind of family. That was the apostles' desire. Well, I started to say that John learned how to stand alone. And I just want to say this because I'm kind of balancing all this out in my mind as I think about it. It's true that as a Christian, we need to have the strength to stand alone. But thankfully, we don't have to stand alone. But what I mean is there may come times, and I'm just going to say it this way, because we have to grow to the point where we can stand alone. And because if you always are propped up, if you always have to lean on somebody else, then as soon as they move away, you're going to fall, right? If you're leaned up against them. And so in your spiritual life, in your Christian life, you have to, all of us individually have to grow to a point to where we can stand if necessary. We can stand together, but we could also stand alone. And John was a man like that. As I thought about John, he was one of the unique group of Peter, James, and John that was close to Jesus, you know. But then as Jesus got arrested, you remember there was one disciple that followed him, you know, when he got arrested in the garden and the rest of them sort of scattered. He was incarcerated. He was taken down to the high priest's house, Caiaphas's house there. And one disciple followed him and he got in there and warmed himself by the fire and they accused him of being a disciple and he denied it, right? That's pretty common, I mean, well known. So who was that? That was Peter. But did you know that Peter wasn't the only disciple that night that went down there? Let me read this for you. You can look at it. It's in John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, in verse 15, it says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought Peter in." And so it tells us there was another disciple there. Who was that disciple? Well, to be completely honest with you, it doesn't say, and we don't really know. But John, often in the Gospel of John, referred to himself as, he didn't use his name. He just said, another disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was John's common way when he talked about himself. He didn't name himself. He would speak about just another disciple. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know if this is John. Because I do have a kind of, I wonder how would John have been known to the high priest? I don't have any idea. He was a fisherman from Galilee. But, you know, it's possible, something we don't have information about. I mean, you think about even Mary from Nazareth. She had a cousin, Elizabeth, who was married to a priest named Zacharias. And so maybe John did have some connection. I don't really know. But just because he says that other disciple, it kind of makes me think that maybe it was John. Now let's just say, for sake of argument today, that if it was John, and he and Peter went down there that night, and Peter denied him, John was there, this other disciple was there, and he stood. Doesn't say he denied him, he stood. He walked in as one known to be a disciple of Jesus. At the cross, when the crucifixion of Christ happens, all the disciples are scattered. Peter had denied him three times that night before. He runs away, or who knows where he went, we don't know. But there's only one disciple mentioned that was at the cross, right? One disciple. Who was it? It was John. That one we do know for certain. Because Jesus on the cross looked at Mary and said, "Behold thy son," looking at John, and said to John, "Behold thy mother." And the Bible tells us that John took care of Mary after that, right? So what I'm saying in that is that John was there. He stood up. He stood up when all the others had forsaken. Peter had said it. Peter said, "Lord, though all should deny thee, yet I will not," and yet he did. John kept his mouth closed, but he was there when Jesus was crucified. John later, at the end of his life, we find him alone, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, where he writes the book of Revelation. And so I'm just saying, John knew when it came to necessity, he could stand alone. He could stand for Christ and not fall. And we all need to get to that point. Paul got to the point where he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said that at my first hearing, no man stood with me, yet Christ stood with me. And I'm just saying that you need to grow, you need to dig into the Word of God, and you need to take advantage of the fellowship of the church to grow to the point where you can stand. Because if you don't grow to where you can stand, then, as I say, when those you are leaning on, the Corinthians were carnal. The Corinthians were, you know, they were Christians that leaned on others. They had borrowed spirituality. That's why some said, "Well, I'm of Paul. I lean on Paul. Paul's my hero. He's the one I follow." What happens when Paul dies, though? And others said, "I am of Apollos." And that's why Paul said to them, "You are carnal. You're not spiritual. You can't live on borrowed spirituality." Young people, the day will come when you will have to move out of your parents' house, and you got to stand on your own two feet. And so spiritually, that's true. You have mom and dad that bring you to church. You have mom and dad that read the Bible with you. You have mom and dad that pray with you. Thank God for that. That's great. But the day's going to come when, you know, you have to launch out into the deep yourself, and you need to be able to then, without mom and dad's watching over your shoulder, to stand for the Lord. Churches that lean only on the pastor. The pastor moves, the pastor dies, the pastor's no longer there, and things fall apart. What happens to those that have borrowed spirituality is they either, you know, they just fall down, or they quickly reach out to grab a hold of someone else to hold on to, and it might be a false, you know, a false prophet. They're susceptible oftentimes to false teachers. And so you need to stand alone. But having said all of that, how important fellowship is to us. We need the fellowship of one another. Even though we can stand, that doesn't negate the fact that we need the fellowship, and the fellowship needs us. I have scriptures written down, but I'm going to move for sake of time. But let me give you these to write down if you're taking notes. You know what Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 say, don't you? All pastors, they drill those into their churches, you know. Because it says this, not forsaking, well, first of all, verse 24 says, let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't know if I quoted that exactly, but you can look at it. But the verse there commands us to not forsake assembling ourselves together. And what's it for? To provoke one another. And what is that? You know, we use the word provoke usually in a negative sense. You don't want to provoke people because they get mad. It's like poking the bear, and you know, you don't do that. But here it's in a positive sense. We provoke one another to love and to good works. It's like that positive peer pressure that people talk about, right? So he says you need to come together because you have gifts for God. You have a heart that's, you know, maybe in this direction and the things of God, and other people have a heart that's more in that direction. That's why John and Peter, you know, they were actually really good friends, and they really helped one another. Peter was, you know, as Peter was and John was as John was, but you put the two together and they can strengthen each other. Because one has these strengths, the other has these strengths. Together they're stronger as two than they are apart, right? We understand that. So as a church, we need that fellowship because we provoke each other. You provoke me, I provoke you, and it's a good thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, you can write this one down and turn to there later. But he talks about how some God gave some apostles and some prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and so on. And he says, for the perfecting of the saints. So it's for, you know, we come together and the pastor's teaching, but we all work together. And it talks in that scripture about verse 16 or so. It says about how that every joint supplies a need. And in that, you're helped from that. And the work of the ministry, we're perfected for the work of the ministry. That's evangelization. So I put down these words. It's for exhortation. It's for education. It's for evangelization. It's for edification. All those things we get in fellowship. So John says, my heart for you is that you might have fellowship. Now, he wanted fellowship with you and I, or fellowship with other believers. He wanted fellowship with the lost. How did he get that? By them getting saved. He said, I'm telling you all these things so that we might have fellowship with you. If you get saved and you walk with God, you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is truly with the Father. One more thing, and I'll close. In verse number 4, I'm back in 1 John 1. He says, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. John wanted them to have fellowship, and John wanted them to have joy. Do you know something? I want this morning for us to have fellowship, and I want for you to have joy. That's a big priority on my heart, is that you would have joy. Joy that is not tied to circumstances, joy that the Lord can give. I'm going to give you this. I have to close because our time is done. So you got to listen quick, all right? Write down some verses. What brings joy? I'll give you four or five things. Five things. Number one, salvation. In Psalm 51, verse 12, David was praying, and he prayed after he had sinned, and his sin didn't bring him joy. He thought the sin would bring him joy, but it didn't bring joy. Sin never does. But he prayed this and he said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy what? Salvation. Because salvation brings joy. When you got saved, there was joy in your heart. And David said, David was saved, but he had backslidden. He had lost the joy of his salvation. And that's possible when we fall into sin. But he said, I want to get right with God again and have the joy of my salvation restored upon me. And so he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Salvation brings joy. Number two, John chapter 15, verse 11, says that Jesus was telling these things to his disciples that they might have joy. And you remember what John 15 is about? I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man abide in me, he shall bring forth much fruit. What brings joy is salvation. Number two, abiding in Christ brings joy. Abiding in the Lord, that abiding fellowship with God brings joy. It brings joy to our heart. Number three, John 16:24. He says, maybe I'll read this one for you because I can't quote it. In John 15:11, it said this, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. In chapter 16, in verse number 24, he says, hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name, ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So the third thing is answered prayer. Answered prayer brings joy. And that's true. I don't have to explain that to you. You understand that. Soul winning brings joy. Luke chapter 15. Remember, the 90 and 9 sheep were left in the fold and went after the one. And when he found it, he came rejoicing. And God said that, I tell you, there's joy. Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And so these are the things that bring joy. We find joy in our salvation. We find joy in abiding in Christ. We find joy in answered prayer. We find joy when people get saved. And God says, I want you to have joy. One last verse. This one's one I love very much. It's Psalm 16 in verse 11. It says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What did John want for the people he was writing to? He wanted them to have fellowship, and he wanted them to have joy. This morning, as I close, do you have fellowship with God and fellowship with your church family? If you feel as though that's not where you're at, that connection's not really there, then let's pray. And why don't you draw nearer to God, nearer to the church, nearer to people. Let the doctrine and the teaching grow in your heart. Let whatever it is, bring that fellowship to you. Because that's what God wants you to have. I'm so thankful, honestly. I have this deep abiding security. I know that at whatever point in my life, things can happen. I mean, I could get cancer. I could, you know, we could wreck the car. We could go financial ruin. Anything could happen. But I know I'm not alone in that. I know there's a group of people that are right there whenever I'm in need. I know that's true. And it's true for you guys. The moment tragedy comes, if it ever comes, and God forbid, you have a fellowship of people who are there for you. Because we love Christ. And that brings joy. That abiding peace that I have in Christ. Let's go ahead and stand.